All right, this morning's passage is from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys.
Amen. Thanks, Brandon. Well, Merry Christmas to everyone. It's great seeing you all this morning. And I just wanted to kind of follow up on Brandon's announcement about the Christmas Eve service. That's one of my favorite services of the year. It's a great time to just get together as a church family and love each other and get ready to go celebrate Christmas with our individual families. We are still trying to figure out how to get everyone, because there won't be any kids service that night, children's ministry, except for 3 and under. And so we're trying to figure out how to get everyone crammed in here, which like a full morning like this shows that we're going to have to do some rearranging in order to get everyone to fit. So we might not have tables on Christmas Eve, which, like, as soon as I said that, I started twitching a little bit, trying to figure out what we're going to do if we don't have tables as Missio Dei. But we're going to try to get everyone together in the same room so we can, as a church family, celebrate the significance of Christmas with this our annual Christmas Eve candlelight service. So hope we can see you all there and bring some family members and friends with you. It's a great time to really just be clear on the gospel and invite people to come hear about the love of God for them. So, which that's one of the wonderful things about Christmas anyway, right? Is this it's a clear time we can communicate the love of Jesus to people. And there's all the traditions that go around with it. One of our traditions as a family in our house is we go up to the mountains every year to cut down our own Christmas tree. I tell the kids this is a family tradition. What it really is their dad's tradition is he wants to spend $10 instead of $90 on a Christmas tree. And so driving to the mountains is the best way to do that. But the thing about, if you've ever gotten a tree out of the mountains before, there is no hiding the fact that this is a tree you got from the mountains, right? There's no symmetry to it. There's nothing that looks uniform to it. There's branches, places there shouldn't be branches, and there's no branches, places that there should be branches. And so it's very obvious to everyone that this the imperfections of our tree shows that we cut it down in the mountains, right? And so the thing about Christmas in America, though, is we're getting really good about hiding imperfections. So when fake Christmas trees first came out and people who decided they hated Christmas started buying those fake trees instead of real people who go to the mountains and cut their own tree down. These trees looked terrible, right? It looked like green pipe cleaners glued to an old broomstick or something terrible. But now, as we're getting better and better at all this stuff, you can't tell the difference between a fake tree and a real tree. And that in some ways is a picture of what Christmas is for many Americans, is we spend so much time putting on this image of perfection that you can't tell what's fake from what's real. Okay, and it's been that way for a while, and then Pinterest came out. You know, the Antichrist known as Pinterest came out, and it gives us this image of what Christmas should look like. Instead of the picture perfect Christmas, we have the Pinterest perfect Christmas. And there's no way you can keep up with all of these little photos of what Christmas is supposed to be. And so because we can't keep up with that, we feel guilty that our Christmas isn't perfect. We feel ashamed that we don't have stuff that's worthy of being posted on Pinterest for everyone else to see. And so that guilt and that shame can really cause a lot of pressure for us when we're doing Christmas together. And that gets into kind of the main problem with all of this, is we don't just have fake trees and fake Christmases. We have also a fake heart in a lot of ways. We can be some fake people who try our best to project this image of strength, pretending that we have it all together, when in reality we're very broken and weak and frail individuals. And so that stuff going on in our heart of trying to project strength when we're in reality weak, that's true. That's all year round, 365 days a year. But the Christmas season really exacerbates that problem. It really causes us to want to project this image of perfection. But what we're going to see through the passage this morning is that there's beauty in imperfection. And it's not just a beautiful thing, it's actually a very godly thing. And God works in some very powerful ways through our weakness and through our imperfections. So the theme we're going to be getting at this morning is that there's two kinds of people in the world. There's those who admit they're weak, And then there's those who pretend to be strong. And we're going to see that one of those categories is obviously what God wants us to lean into. So let's pray this morning, and then we'll get into the word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence here with us this morning and the fact that you have brought us all from very different walks of life to this moment to hear from your word. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit that your words would teach us all, that we might humbly submit to you and hear what you have for us in order that we might leave this place more in love with you than when we came. And it's in the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we're going to begin in the Old Testament this morning in 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I forgot to check the page numbers. So if you don't have a Bible, there is some Bibles on the table in front of you. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and then we're going to flip over to that New Testament passage Brandon read a second ago. But while you're flipping there, let's talk about strength for a little bit, okay? Because every culture has their idea of what strength is, what it means to be strong. And so in the ancient world, during the time when the Old Testament was written, you were a strong person if you had a lot of fields, and all of your fields communicated that you were wealthy. And if you had all these fields, you would then have lots of livestock that would be able to graze in these fields. And if you had lots of livestock and lots of fields, you'd be able to have lots of wives. And the goal of having a lot of wives in the Old Testament era was to have lots of sons, because you needed lots of sons in order to work all of your fields, to provide for all your livestock, to take care of all your wives, to provide for all your kids. And so it's this vicious circle. But that image was what wealth and success looked like in the Old Testament. And so it's not just, I mean, what that system is not in any way condoned by God. It was a reflection of what the ancient worldview was. And so if you look throughout history, though, you're going to see that every culture has an image of what strength is. Okay, and usually it revolves around three things. It's some kind of beauty, wealth, and then influence. Okay, another way of saying it is the old triad of sex, money, and power. Those three things has been what every culture has somehow worked themselves around to create an image of what it means to be strong. If you have those three things, you are a strong and influential person in your culture. And if you don't have those three things, you're unable to be successful. Okay, and so in our day and age, we've gotten good at faking all three of those things. I mean, you can have surgeries to increase your sex appeal. You can buy stuff on financing in order to give the image of wealth when you're actually poor. Or you can use manipulation and different emotional tactics to get more influence and power than you would have otherwise. And so we're getting really good at, again, being these fake people that can create this false image of who we are and how much strength and significance we have. But in the Old Testament time, there's this one woman in particular who could not fake it. Okay, her name is Hannah, and she, the Bible tells us, was barren and didn't have any children. Now, in this time of world history, a woman without sons was a very insignificant person in society. And so, but the thing about that, though, is there's no way to fake it. She couldn't pretend to be strong when she was in actuality weak. And so that, in some ways, that was God's mercy on her. She had to be honest about her weakness before everyone. And it's from that moment of weakness and that point of weakness that she prayed to God and asked God to give her children. And the amazing thing is God answered her prayer. And this woman who had been barren for years was able to conceive and have a son. And they named him Samuel. And Samuel ended up being one of the most significant characters in the Old Testament. He would be the one who would lead Israel and then eventually anoint David, who was a man after God's own heart. And in many ways, the prototypical Jesus, the prototype of Jesus. He was a picture of what Jesus would one day come to fulfill. So Hannah had this amazing testimony where God spoke to her in her brokenness. And then God used her to further his plan for the nation of Israel. So the question, though, is why would God listen to Hannah? So Hannah is this weak, broken person who prays to God and asks for help. And God answers her prayer and gives her a son. So why would God have done that? And that's what we're going to see this morning. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let your arrogance come from your mouth. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." So Hannah is giving a prayer, it's a proclamation, it's a song to God because of what God has done. And if you look at those three verses we read, there's this nice little breakdown there where we have, in verse one, we have a picture of Hannah, who is just the quintessential humble person. Okay, she knows her lowly estate, and she is humble because of that. In verse three, you see a picture of the proud person, the arrogant person. And then in the verse two, dividing that, we see a picture of God. And it says that there is none like God. There is no rock like our God. And that's really going to be the framework that the rest of our time this morning is going to be built out from. And if you think of a triangle, at the top we have God. And there is none like God. He's in a category all to himself. And because of that, he has the power and the ability to do whatever he wants. But then on the bottom sides of the triangle, on one side you have the humble, those people who know that they're weak. On the other side of the triangle, you have the proud, the people who pretend to not be weak. And so that's the division of this passage. And from there, we're going to see how God deals with all of these people. So let's look at verse 4-5. It says, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn." And so from this picture of verse 2 where we see God's power, we now see that God uses his power to bring about these unexpected reversals. So we have the barren woman who was unable to have children who now suddenly is blessed with children. And we also have the person who had a lot of kids who is suddenly faced to mourn and to grieve. We have the rich person who should have everything in culture because they have all the money, but they're trading places with the poor person who had nothing in society. And it's these great reversals that are being brought about where we see that the things that we try to put our strength in, okay, let's go back to that sex, money, power thing. Our culture tells us that if you have those three things, then you are a successful person. But if we put our hope and our strength in those, what these verses are showing us is that they can turn at any moment. Okay, our bodies are all beginning to deteriorate already as we age. Okay, our wealth can disappear and evaporate. And then any influence or power you think you have can really fall apart with bad decisions that you make about your life. So if we build our life on these three things, that thinking that because we have these three things, our life is going well, what these verses are showing us is that it can all be upended in any moment. It can all turn around in any second. But the good news in that also is if you find yourself on the bottom of the rung of society's ladder, that can change at any moment too. Okay, if you are poor, God can make you rich. If you are mourning, God can make you rejoice. If you're barren, God can give you children. We have this amazing picture of this reversal that comes about. But why does this reversal come? That's where the rest of this section of scripture tells us. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol," that's the realm of the dead, "and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." They are the Lord's. They belong to God. Verse 9, it says, "He will guard the feet of the faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." So like I just said a second ago, all these things that we build our hope on can be reversed at any moment. And this is the reason why. The reason why things can change at any moment is because God is powerful. Okay, God, as the creator of the universe, is the one that has all the power and all the ability to bring these great changes about. So if you find yourself weak and needy, this is an encouraging passage because it says that God can change your status. If you feel dead inside, God can bring you to life. If you feel like mourning, God can bring joy into your heart. If you feel like you have nothing, God can give you everything. That's the encouragement that comes for those on the bottom of society. And that's what we call social justice, right? It's the idea of the people that are oppressed and weak in society. God raises them up and gives them a form of justice because he is a powerful and a loving God. But okay, that word social justice is very loaded, right? We think of it in political terms. But what this passage is showing is that this idea of justice and care for the oppressed and the needy is something very near and dear to God's heart. It's a part of God's character. And it's like I said, it's super controversial because we try to turn it into a political problem. But next week's passage, Aaron will fix all of that for us. We won't have to worry about anything again because he'll bring some clarity on the passage he's preaching on. Right? That's a good plan, right? Let's do that. Okay. All right. But the thing about all these reversals is if you find yourself on the top of society, if you're the one that has everything, we see that if you have done that in a way that is not glorifying to God and hasn't been godly in your pursuit of that, God can judge you and bring you down because of the power that he has. And so this is the picture of God's character we're seeing from this passage, is God, because of his power and his love, he exalts the humble and he humbles the exalted. If you are lowly, God has the power to bring you up because he loves you. If you are high by the world's standards, he has the power to bring justice and to bring you down so you don't think so highly of yourself. God's power and his love is seen in the way he humbles the exalted and exalts the humble. So, and this is all really different compared to what our society pursues. So look back at the end of verse 9. It says, "For not by might shall a man prevail." Okay, when we say we're pursuing strength, when we say we're pursuing sex, money, and power, all these things that give us significance, God's saying here that if you put your hope in might, if you put your hope in being a strong person, you will not prevail because you've put your hope in the wrong thing. Instead of putting your hope in God, you're putting your hope in your ability to project this image of strength. But you see, contrary to that, all of this stuff that we consider powerful and strength crumbles in God's hands. God is the one who is powerful enough to change all of us. I mean, just skim these verses and see who is the one behind all of these actions. Who's doing all of this? It's the Lord. He is the one doing it. It's all these pronouns and these nouns pointing to Jesus or to God the Father being the one who brings about all of this stuff. Okay, God is the one who is powerful enough to bring about this change. So when we try to cling to power, what we're really doing is we're shaking our fist at God. We're saying that we have the power to make our lives good. And these verses are saying, no, God is the one who has the power to humble the exalted and to exalt the humble. And so we're seeing a picture of God's character here, but there's a lot more going on in these verses than just a picture of God's character. Because we can ask, why did God do this all to Hannah? So that's great that God blessed Hannah, but why would he have done that? What was going on here? And what we're actually going to see, the clue here is in the very last word of verse 10, that word anointed. Okay, in Hebrew, it's the word Mashiach, where we get the idea of Messiah. The Messiah, God's anointed one. And so there's this little hint here that this whole psalm, this song and prayer that Hannah sings is actually foreshadowing another woman who would be, just as Hannah was unlikely in her pregnancy, there's a woman who would come 1,000 years later who is even more unlikely to become pregnant. Okay, this is all pointing to the person of Mary and the way that God used Mary to bring his anointed, his Messiah to earth. So if you want to flip over to the book of Luke, we're going to spend the rest of our time there. So Luke chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 46, the passage that Brandon read a little bit ago. And so this is classic Christmas story, right? You've all heard this before. There is an angel who comes to visit this young virgin girl named Mary. And the angel says that because of her humility and her reverence for God, God has chosen her and blessed her with this amazing privilege of being the one to bear Jesus, being the one that even though she was a virgin, God would do a miracle in her life and she would become the mother of Jesus. I mean, this is an amazing thing that God would choose Mary. And so from that, Mary responds with a song, a prayer, a proclamation of God's character that in many ways is identical to the prayer that Hannah prayed. Hannah is a prototype of Mary because Hannah reflects the same humble state that Mary had when God chose her. So let's look at verse 46. Now, this is what's known as the Magnificat, which just comes from the Latin word for magnifies, which is here in the first verse, verse 46. So, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." So this is this amazing picture of Mary. And before we get into what's going on, like as soon as you talk about Mary, there's two Christian traditions that make opposite mistakes, right? So if you come from the Protestant tradition, we don't like to talk about Mary, and so we just ignore her and do a disservice to the passage by not even addressing Mary as this important figure. If you come from a Catholic background, they have kind of the opposite error that they make, where sometimes it can seem like we're making too big a deal out of Mary and not a big enough deal about God. But either one of those errors, whether we ignore Mary or exalt her too high, both of those are missing the point. Because Mary was chosen by God because of her humility and because she showed the power and might of God. Her job as the mother of Jesus was to give glory to God and to point to the might and the power of God. If you think back to the passage on Hannah, where Hannah was prophesying, she said that if you put your hope in the might of humans, you're going to be let down. But here Mary is showing that because of the might of God, God did this amazing thing in her. And he chose her, it says, because of her humility, her humble estate. And so we don't want to deify Mary. Like, there's no reason to pray to her. There's no reason to put her in a different category of any other human, because it says right there that she rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary needed a Savior just as much as the rest of us. Jesus died for Mary's sins just as much as the rest of us. But at the same time, don't ignore Mary. I mean, it says right here, all generations will call her blessed. She was this amazing woman that God used because of her humility that points us to the power of God, the fact that God can use weak and humble people to bring about the greatest event in the history of the world. So don't deify her, but don't ignore her either, because Mary's point is to show the power of God. And again, we see God's power and God's love in the way that he humbles the exalted and exalts the humble. That's a picture of how God works. So let's see what else Mary tells us about the character of God. In verse 50, it says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estates. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." And so again, we see this reversal that we've been talking about all morning, where our society says that if you're rich, you have everything. But God, because of his power, is able to bring the rich down and to elevate the poor. And so if you wonder why at Christmas we have this season of giving and Salvation Army and year-end donations and all these gifts and generosity that we have as a culture, it stems from the fact that this is where Christianity began. Is the birth of Christ. And in the birth of Christ, we see this picture of God caring for the poor and the needy. And so in one way, an apologetic for the truthfulness of Christianity is the fact that this idea of benevolence comes from the Bible. The idea of if God is a generous God, then we need to be a generous people. And so as individuals and as a corporate body, we need to be known as some of the most generous people that are out there. The last few weeks, we did that shoebox drive for Operation Christmas Child, and we had 115 shoeboxes we filled up. Yeah, amen, that's right. Someone's excited about it, one person. The rest of you are like, yeah, poor kids, whatever, who cares, right? But that's 115 kids who are going to get a Christmas present who might not have otherwise been able to have one. And then that in those presents, they're going to see a picture of the good news and the love of Jesus for them. So if we are going to be known for anything as a church, it needs to be that we are radically generous with people because God has been radically generous with us. That needs to be a hallmark of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And then he goes on, Mary goes on, these last verses, 54 and 55, says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." So God, in his sovereignty and in his power, fulfilled every promise he made to Israel about Jesus. And there's a saying that says, Jesus is in the Old Testament concealed and in the New Testament revealed. But what that's saying is that if you read through the Old Testament, the whole thing points to Jesus. The point of the whole Bible is that Jesus is the way for us, a broken, fallen humanity, to be restored to our position with God. Jesus is the one who humbled himself, who took upon this lowly estate so that we could be united with God. And so again, there's this theme that keeps coming out that says, God uses the humble. God uses the people that know they're broken, that know they're weak. And the reason that happened is because that is a picture of who Jesus is. There's this amazing passage in Philippians chapter 2 that says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in all of this picture of the humble being exalted and the exalted being humbled, what it really is pointing to is the fact that that is the path that Jesus, our Savior, took himself. Jesus humbled himself in order to take on human form so that he could identify and then conquer the sin that we're all trapped in. So then we have to ask this other question, though. So why does God use the humble? What is it about weakness that God uses to work through? Is it just that God really pulls for the underdog? Because if that's the case, as a Colorado Rockies baseball fan, that means God must be on our side because we're huge underdogs all the time, right? Is it just that he likes cheering for people that otherwise no one would cheer for? And I think what's actually going on is the reason God uses the humble and uses the weak is because that tension between weakness and strength is actually the clearest picture of the distinction between humans and God. So we like to think that humans, that we can have this division between the haves and the have-nots, where there's weak humans and there's strong humans. But again, like we started off by saying, there's only two kinds of people in the world. There's those who know they're weak, and there's those who pretend to be strong. And so if you put your hope in this idea of human strength, it's all going to be frail and fall around you because that will never last compared to the power of God. So again, so the reason God uses weakness isn't just because he likes cheering for the underdog. It's because it's weakness that shows us that we are different from God. Okay, so all of these reversals between the poor becoming rich, the weak becoming powerful, the barren having kids, those aren't just showing us that nice things can happen to us while we're here on earth. They're showing us that God himself has the power to bring about the biggest reversal that has ever been known to man. And that's when God takes a sinner and makes that sinner a saint. It's when God takes our lowly estate, the fact that we're broken people who cannot do it on our own, and he elevates us and gives us the righteousness of Christ. So all of these reversals just point to that character. So in some ways, I think the reason God allows us to have difficulties such as poverty or barrenness or brokenness is because it's in those moments where we see our own weakness and we can't run from it that we finally realize that we need a Savior, that we can't do it on our own. And that's the difference between the gospel of grace and the religion of legalism or works. Because legalism says, I can get strong on my own. If I don't have it, I just have to work harder and eventually I will achieve what I want. But the gospel says, I'm a broken sinner who can never do it on my own. But thanks be to the grace of God, who God pursued me, and through my weakness, God is able to work. And God is able to do something to make me stronger because he's a God who loves sinners. Again, the greatest reversal of all is not the poor becoming rich. It's a sinner becoming righteous. That's a testament to the kind of power that God has. And so if there's only two people, those who are weak and those who pretend to be strong, then how do we better embrace our identity as weak people? What does it mean for us to realize that we're weak and then to operate from that identity? And I think there's two things we can do in order to have that really be a part of our identity. And one is to serve other people. Okay, so remember, we follow Jesus, the God who came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life for us. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, when we serve other people who need help, it's a picture of what God did for us. But it also, I think, it has this effect. It reminds us that we too are weak. When you're serving someone, you realize that there's not that much difference between the two of us. Okay, so when I held our daughter Reagan for the first time as our eldest, I was overcome by how weak and frail she was. But that didn't make me puffed up with pride and say, boy, I am super strong compared to this newborn. Now, what it did was that it gave me this position of humility that said, life is so fragile and frail. And being around her weakness as a newborn reminded me of my own weakness. So we talk a lot about serving in Missio Kids because part of it's half of our church is kids and we need a lot of volunteers to make it work. But the other half is that's something that God uses in our hearts to bring our own discipleship about. It's when you serve a kid back there who's not quite getting the gospel that you realize how much that kid is like you and how much you have a hard time understanding grace and the gospel and the fact that God loves you even when you appear unlovable. God uses, when we serve other people, that gives us this attitude of humility that says, the person I'm serving and me are more alike than unlike. The other thing I think we can do in order to really pursue weakness and humility is allow people to serve us. And I don't mean that in a like arrogant, like I'm practically royalty, you should serve me kind of thing. What I mean that is we talk about pride in America like it's a good thing. Okay, like I have too much pride to take a handout, so I'm going to work for myself instead, pull myself up by my own bootstraps. But when we do that, we're falling back on this fake image that says I'm stronger than I really am. You know, it's pride that says I can help you move, but I don't want you to come help me fix my car. It's pride that says that I can come pray for you when you're sad, but don't come pray for me when I'm sad because I don't want to admit weakness. And so it's when we allow other people to serve us that we admit before ourselves and before God that we can't do this on our own, that we are a weak person in need of God's help. And if you want to talk about mission, if you want to talk about God using you, because we all have these ideas of doing great things for God. Justin and I had a great conversation about that this week. We want to do great things for God, and we think that the way we do great things is by being a great person. I think if I just become stronger, then God will use me and he will bring about great things through me. But the truth is, the only type of person that God ever uses is a weak one. The only way God can use you is if you admit your weakness. 2 Corinthians 12 says, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay, and the reason I can be strong in the midst of my weakness is because when I'm weak, that's the posture that God can work through. Just like Mary, who said, God noticed my humble estate, and from my humility, he worked through me. When you admit, like Paul, that I am a weak person, that's when God can use his strength to work through you. Okay, and again, that is a picture of the gospel. You can't do anything to save yourself. You as a sinner, me as a sinner, need the grace of God to come pursue us. And that's the amazing news of Christmas. That's the beautiful thing about Advent. Sorry, the candles. Advent is that Advent and Christmas is the time when we celebrate the fact that Jesus, the most exalted being in the universe, humbled himself so that those who are humble can then share in his exaltation. Okay, and that should sound almost blasphemous if you hear it. We're gonna share in the exaltation of Jesus, but that's what Ephesians 2 points us to. Okay, God, Jesus himself, the most exalted being in the universe, humbled himself so that the humble can share in his exaltation. And that's the good news of Christmas. So as we go through this season, instead of pretending that we're strong, instead of pretending that our Christmas card with everyone smiling, let's not pretend that that's reality. Let's be honest that most of the time those kids are crying, right? Most of the time they're yelling and fighting with each other. But when we embrace our weakness, that creates the heart posture for God to then work through us and do some amazing things in our community this Christmas. So let's pray. God, I thank you that you are the humble King, that you're not asking us to do anything that you didn't already do before us. And I pray that your humility and coming to earth as a weak and helpless child, I pray that that would be a sign for us in the posture that we should take, that we shouldn't project strength when in fact we are weak. And help us to not run from that weakness, but to be honest about our state before you and to then receive the strength that you give us through the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to do what we do now as a church. We're going to spend the next 10 minutes discussing some of the thoughts from the message here. So if this is your first time here, we're so glad to have you. There is no pressure to engage in the conversation in any way if you're not comfortable. But at the same time, we would love for you to participate as best as you are able. So here's the deal. When you see five questions like that, what it usually means is I had no idea what to write. So I just wrote everything and hope that one of those questions makes sense. So kind of work through those as your table. And they're all getting at this idea of weakness. You know, why does God use weakness? Why is it hard to admit weakness? All those things. And then end with that last question of how can your table be praying for you this Christmas season? So you don't have to pray at the table, but take notes of how you can pray for the people that are there with you. And we'll do this for about 10 or 12 minutes, and then we'll wrap it up with communion. Thanks.
All right, we're going to enter into a time of the service where we come to the table and we celebrate communion.
If you are here for the first time, I want to say two things. One is we'd love for you to fill out a card on the table, one of the welcome cards, that we could get your information and be able to follow up with you in some way. But secondly, there's also a little description of communion at the bottom of your bulletin and how we celebrate communion. We'll ask everyone to come forward and in one of the next three songs, come forward to the table and take bread, take the cup, and then as you are led to take those things, go ahead and do that. Aaron mentioned at the beginning that we are celebrating this time of expectancy. We are entering into the Advent. We're entering into the mindset of Mary to a certain extent, waiting and being expectant of the Messiah to come. That was also the mindset of Hannah. It was a long time before the first Christmas that she entered into that mindset of expectancy. We have the privilege of being on the other side, where we can not only enter into that spirit of expectancy as we await what's to come, but we also can remember at what was accomplished, not only at that first Christmas, but at the first Easter. And that's what we come to the table to celebrate. I want to go back and read again a passage that we already looked at this morning from Philippians. I'm just going to read this again, starting in verse 5. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." In the Christmas season, we celebrate the beginning of God's rescue mission. We learned last week that from the prophets that this rescue mission was well planned and well laid out long before. And at Christmas, that order was given that this rescue mission is going to begin. And we know that rescue mission ends at the cross and at the empty tomb. And that's what we come to the table to celebrate. So if you, like Hannah and like Mary, come to the table this morning and can say with the prayer of Hannah and with the song of Mary, if you can say, "Jesus, you are my only hope," then we want you to come to the table and remember what he's done for us by coming to earth, emptying himself, and then living a life that we couldn't live, dying a death that we couldn't die, and defeating death on our behalf. So come and remember this morning what Jesus has done for us.